God's word. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and I with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be a son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley, until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him will be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died, and he was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother, and Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lo Debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep, and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Our God, how we thank you for your King, Jesus, who is seated on his throne and reigning, and whom no one can dislodge from his position of power. How we thank you for Jesus, who is risen from the grave, conquering even the awful grave itself, who will return again one day for your people, who will conquer all rivals and all opponents, and who will reign forever with us over a new earth. How we thank you for the hope that that gives us, a rock-solid hope, even when now, in this life now, your kingdom so often seems to be under assault, under opposition. Your kingdom servants seem to be weak so many times. But we thank you for the great strength that we have in you. We thank you for your firm grip of grace upon us so that we can't be lost from you. We thank you for the ultimate promise of triumph for your kingdom and how one day it will become a great mountain that fills all the earth. How we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would return and that you would bring this day. We pray today that you would strengthen our faith as we hear from your holy word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the text that we just heard, that Corey read for us. As you're turning there, a story. On June 3rd of this year, as New York Times writer Daniel Duane tells it, a man named Alex Honnold woke up in his Dodge van, drove into Yosemite National Park in California, and attempted to perform one of the greatest athletic feats in human history. That feat was to climb a sheer 3,000-foot cliff known as El Capitan, and to do it free solo. Now, for those of you not familiar with climbing lingo, free solo is climber speak for alone and without ropes or any kind of safety gear. That's what free solo means. Alone, no ropes, no safety gear. Let me attempt to tell you why one does not simply free solo El Capitan. For one, there's the cliff itself. There might be bigger cliffs, and there might be steeper cliffs in the world, but there is no cliff that has the combination of size and steepness and treacherously glassy smoothness as El Capitan has. For its height, El Capitan is taller than the world's tallest skyscrapers. As Duane notes, as you climb it, the pine trees below become so small that they look like those miniature shrubs in the railroad dioramas you might have played with as a kid. They just become these distant dots down below. On top of that, most of El Capitan's surface is devoid of anything remotely resembling a hand or a foothold. Duane paints a terrifying picture of it. He says, much of the terrain is so smooth that it can be ascended only by identifying half-imaginary indentations, pressing shoe rubber against those indentations, and then hoping that the rubber sticks while you ease upward. That sounds terrifying, doesn't it? And that brings us to the other factor that makes El Capitan so unconquerable. It's fear. It's so frightening that even experienced climbers who climb it with a fortune in gear holding them to the mountain, often find themselves overcome and panic and retreat. Quote, if you don't have your body position exactly right, says expert climber Tommy Caldwell, you can easily slip and fall. And if you're at all nervous, then there's this downward spiral where you pull harder with your hands and lean in closer, and then your feet shoot out. So it takes incredible confidence. But incredible confidence is precisely not what El Capitan inspires, at least for people not named Alex Honnold. Now, depending on whom you ask, Honnold is either crazy or the bravest man alive to try a 4-hour climb of El Capitan without any safety gear. Actually, there might be more to it than that. Last year at the Medical University of South Carolina, they did a scan of Honnold's brain, and it revealed an underactive amygdala, which is the brain region that controls fear. Explain some things. It's a huge advantage for Honnold. One of our most primal fears that we have, the fear of falling, simply does not register with him like it does for the rest of us. And so, on June 3rd, Alex Honnold successfully climbed El Capitan free solo, without ropes, without gear, without anyone there to help him. He's the only human that we know of in recorded human history to accomplish that feat. Now, for the rest of us, our amygdalae are fully functioning when it comes to heights. Some might even accuse mine of over-functioning when it comes to that. Last time I had to get up on my roof to clean the gutters, I felt terrified. When I just looked at the pictures of Honnold climbing El Capitan, I felt dizzy. Just looking at the pictures, seated right there in my chair. Now, you can call me a wimp if you want. It's fine. I prefer to call it a properly functioning amygdala. Thank you very much. Free soloing pretty much anything, much less El Capitan, sounds like about my worst nightmare. Now, I bring up free solo climbing and the terror that it induces because it's something of an analogy to the way Christians may think about themselves and the Christian life. What if, the thought intrudes in our mind, what if we're just free soloing our way through life, left to our own resources and without God's help and his presence? Sometimes we might think that that is exactly the case, especially in times of suffering and persecution in our lives. Maybe you've been going through something like that lately. Maybe you dread going into work every day because you know exactly what's waiting for you. You're going to catch more flack for being a Christian. Maybe it happens at school. Worse yet, maybe it happens at home and feels inescapable for you. As the Bible teaches us, we really do belong to a kingdom that is constantly under attack from its enemies. And when that's the case, there's a temptation for us to feel that we've entered into some sort of God-free zone where we're just left to go it alone, weak and overmatched and up against these enemies much too great for us, our own versions of El Capitan. And slowly doubt begins to creep into our minds that we really do belong to the kingdom that will triumph in the end, one that will fill the world. Rather, it seems like we belong to a kingdom that will be triumphed over and we with it. There are times when, as God's people, we may feel this way. But I think it's just for that reason that God has given us texts like the one before us today. Here we see God's king and his kingdom under attack and under protection. Under attack and under protection. Now, the attack going on was no joke. Nothing to take lightly, nothing to sneeze at. Absalom, the son of the ancient Israelite King David, David being God's choice to be king, Absalom had staged a takeover and proclaimed himself king, and now Absalom is trying to kill David. Things seem dire. To natural eyes, it seems like David will not survive. But as we sang just a moment ago, God's kingdom cannot fail. Remember our singing that? Did you mean it? God's kingdom cannot fail, and that kingdom will overcome all rival kingdoms. And so in the midst of David's greatest sufferings, we find God still at work, which is to say, God present and not absent with David, preserving his king and preserving his kingdom. And in fact, as we'll see later, that very same script repeats in history when God sends his ultimate king, the one David points forward to, his son Jesus, who had his own set of betrayers and conspirators against him. And if God delivered Jesus from the worst they could inflict, from even death and the grave itself, and if Jesus' kingdom marches on such that even the gates of hell can't resist it, then can't we trust that we do belong to the winning kingdom, those of us who trust in Jesus? Can't we trust, in fact, that our own trials and sufferings, amidst our own persecutions and weaknesses and frailties, in the midst of all of this, that God will not abandon those whom he's united to his son? Free solo, then, is not a fear worth having when it comes to the Christian life. God's kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. And nor can God's work of grace fail in his people. So today we're going to see this truth illustrated. Our text tells us about how the tide begins to turn by God's hand in this situation with David and Ahithophel, and David and Absalom. And so we see the providential downfall of Ahithophel and divine help for David. We see it, in fact, in six snapshots. And I'm going to move quickly through some of these because we have so much to cover. But we'll see, I think, how each of these gives us hope for our own lives as Christians. Okay, first snapshot, chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. Here we see God duping Absalom. That is, God tricking him, God fooling him. God duping Absalom. Now, when we look at the first verse, verse 15, things don't seem very promising. In verse 15, here comes Absalom riding into Jerusalem, no doubt on that year model chariot that he had with the 50 runners that would go in front of him. He's at the pinnacle of his power. He's taking over the city, taking the royal palace, having even the throne himself itself for him. And he's flanked by his secret weapon, the royal counselor Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel, as we've said in weeks past, was a big deal. Super good at his job. Undefeated as a counselor, he's like Floyd Mayweather in the ring, right? 50-0, undefeated, here comes Ahithophel. And more or less you would think that having him on your side means you're going to win. It's a guarantee. It's a lock. He has Ahithophel with him. And here they are, snapshotted at the apex of their power. So if you just read verse 15, you might be wondering how this is actually going to turn out to be a sermon about God winning. But keep reading. Because in verse 16, a man named Hushai shows up. You might remember Hushai from chapter 15 as one of the people that David met when he was on the run from Jerusalem. In fact, David met Hushai right after he learned that Ahithophel had defected to Absalom's side, and right after David had prayed that God would frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. So you see, Hushai was God's answer to that prayer. Hushai was also in the same line of work as Ahithophel. He was a royal counselor. And David sends him now back to Jerusalem with the plan that Hushai would pretend to be loyal to Absalom, that he would then infiltrate the royal palace, counteract the counsel of Ahithophel, and serve as David's spy from within. But step one in all of that is that he's got to infiltrate. He's got to make it in good with Absalom, the acting king. Hushai needs to convince Absalom, who knows that he and David are friends, that he really has abandoned David and that he's changed teams. It's so interesting here, this section. It's full of words that you could really take in two ways, right? Some of them come from Hushai. Long live the king. Well, which king are you talking about? He also says, whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be. That could also apply to David. Some words even come from Absalom. Is this your loyalty to your friend? He's asking, saying, is this how you treat your friend? You're not being loyal. Well, actually, little known to him, Hushai is being loyal to David. But Absalom interprets everything favorably towards himself. Step one, essential to David's survival and the progress of God's plans here. It has to happen in the royal palace of Jerusalem. Hushai has to sell it. He's got to convince Absalom that his loyalties belong with him. And he does. Successfully. Step one in the triumph of God's plans here to overthrow Absalom wouldn't happen by sword or by spear or with chariot, but by a convincing acting job and a big helping of divine grace. The mole is now in place in the royal palace, and David's plans have a chance. But if that first snapshot gets our hopes up, the second one is going to test what those hopes are made of. In chapter 16, verses 20 through 23, we see the strength of Ahithophel, but as I'll argue, I think we ultimately see God using Ahithophel. God using him, that is, to fulfill God's own purposes. Now, at this point, Hushai may have infiltrated the palace, but it is still Ahithophel who is Absalom's go-to when he seeks out counsel. And so Absalom turns to him and says, give me your advice. What shall we do? That is, what's our next play here? And Ahithophel's counsel is that Absalom should pitch a tent on the flat roof of the royal palace and in the sight of all Israel parade all 10 of his father's concubines into the tent with Absalom. People would get the point. They would know what was going on. Now, back then, it seemed to be that the man who had the harem also had claim to the throne. And so consummating a relationship with these concubines would also be a way of consummating Absalom's hold upon royal power in that day. It was wicked, no doubt, but in Ahithophel's eyes, it was strategic. It would signal to all Israel that Absalom was burning bridges with his father, that there was no hope of reconciliation with David. It would galvanize his supporters. It's his way of saying, let's go. I am for real about the kingship. So, that's just what Absalom does. And verse 23 tells us why. Look at this verse. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So this section is meant to show Ahithophel flexing his counseling muscles, so to speak. How does Hushai ever stand a chance against a guy like this? Ahithophel was like God to Absalom, his words as if they were God's words. What Ahithophel says goes. How will Hushai ever counteract this man's counsel? Now, like I said, this section tests our faith. It seems that God's king and his kingdom have run up against an enemy much too strong for them. But perhaps another perspective will change our thinking. Let's remember something that we saw a long while ago from God's announcement of punishment on David back in chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. David had committed adultery and committed murder, and so God had announced, quote, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Does that description sound familiar? It's just what we saw occurring here at the end of chapter 16. The takeaway then from all of this is that in doing his worst, Ahithophel is only fulfilling God's word. He might be trying to overthrow God's king and his kingdom, but the worst he can do, or the best he can do, is unwittingly carry out God's purposes. Even the betrayer is in the hand of God. And so it turns out that David does have someone on his side better than the guy who is like God. David has God himself on his side, and that is much better. God uses Ahithophel's evil for his own plans and purposes. I think Ahithophel reminds us here of another character in the Bible whom God used similarly, Judas Iscariot. Ahithophel betrayed David. Judas betrayed the better David, the Lord Jesus. But in both cases, their treachery only fulfilled God's plans. Dale Ralph Davis points out that, this is fascinating, the same Greek word is used in the New Testament to say that Judas betrayed or handed over Jesus, 1 Corinthians 11:23, and that God the Father did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all, Romans 8:32. Same word there. So Judas, like Ahithophel, was trying to do his worst, but God was using him to accomplish this amazing and wonderful thing, the redemption of his people through the death and resurrection of his son. This is perhaps the ultimate humiliation for those who oppose God and his kingdom. At their moment of seemingly greatest power and triumph and victory, they are playing right into God's hands. How about that? What they mean for evil, God means for good. Betray Jesus? No problem. It's just what the scriptures foretold. Crucify the Son of God? Just fine. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. Put him in a tomb and roll a stone in front? You're playing right into God's hands because he'll rise again. And there's a lesson here for us too, I think. Things are not initially what they appear. When our enemies seem to be at greatest strength, when they inflict their worst upon God's people, they can do no more than fulfill God's good word for his people. What's the worst that they can do to us? Just game this out, worst case scenario. Well, they can kill us, but that's just an express ticket into the Lord's immediate presence for his people. And so in dying, we win. In being conquered, we conquer, just like our Lord before us. So we've seen God duping Absalom. We've seen God using Ahithophel. Third, look at God defeating Ahithophel's counsel in chapter 17, the first 14 verses. Look at God defeating Ahithophel's counsel. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. In verses 1 through 3, Ahithophel is coaching Absalom on what he should do if he wants to get rid of David. The plan, notice, calls for plenty of military support. He'd take 12,000 men. It calls for restraint. The king alone, meaning David, is to be killed, while his supporters are to be reclaimed for Absalom's kingdom. And most of all, probably most important of all, the plan calls for haste. Tonight is when Ahithophel plans to strike. It was a sound plan, and the narrator even admits as much in verse 14. He says it was good counsel, that is, from the perspective of Absalom's side. It was a sound plan. It was good counsel. And in verse 4, the plan pleases Absalom and all the elders. Verse 5 is the turning point in the whole narrative. It's the most unlikely of things. Humanly speaking, we don't know why he did it. We have no indication of why a man who had been so completely satisfied with the counsel he received, someone who had so willingly followed Absalom's, or rather Ahithophel's advice before, who saw his words as if they were God's himself, we have no idea why that man would ask for a second opinion. But Absalom does. And the ultimate reason, I think, is what verse 14 tells us, because the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Humanly speaking, we don't know why. Divinely speaking, this is the answer. And so the whole tide turns on asking for a second opinion. And guess who Absalom calls in to give that? It's Hushai. Guess what Absalom proceeds to tell him? Well, pretty much the whole playbook of what it was that Ahithophel had planned. And guess what Hushai succeeds in doing? Talking him out of every last bit of it. Just look at God at work here. Hushai's advice plays on three of Absalom's weaknesses. First, he strikes on Absalom's fear of failure. He says, in effect, you know how formidable David and his men are. They are like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Not only that, David is a master tactician. He's an expert in warfare. No doubt he's holed himself up in a cave somewhere. And when your men go to attack David's group, and David comes out from hiding and counterattacks them, some men are going to die, morale's going to drop, your men might even begin to be convinced of the idea that they're doomed, even those who are lion-hearted will lose heart. Absalom, you can't afford any bad PR your first days in office. What you need is a surer plan than Ahithophel's. Now Absalom is sitting forward in his seat, right? Hushai's got his attention now. He's listening. And besides, Hushai adds in verse 11, playing now on a second weakness of Absalom, his vanity, don't you need a more prominent role in all of this? We should go big here. We should make a splash. Let's have all Israel gathered to you and have you personally go out into battle. You can even ride on that new chariot you love so much, right? Nothing quite says that your king, like being the guy at the tip of the spear, charging out into battle, to defeat David and his foes. Think of how that picture will be indelibly imprinted on the mind of all Israel who were there that day. Isn't that what you want for yourself? Absalom, in his vanity, begins to think, that sounds pretty good. Third, Hushai says, playing now on Absalom's weakness of wanting revenge. In effect, the folks who have allied themselves with David, they don't need to be brought back into your kingdom. They need to be executed. That's what you should do to them. Let's strike them down so that not even one will be left. And if there's a city that takes them in to shield them, then we're going to drag down its walls until you can't find a single pebble left in that place. Vengeance is what these people need, not a second chance. It was all too tempting for Absalom. It was too delicious for him to resist. No worries about failure, a chance to stroke his ego, an opportunity for bloody revenge. And so he and his cabinet members say, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. But here's the thing. It wasn't better. It wasn't. It overestimated David's current strength. it wasted valuable time when David was at his most vulnerable, and had it succeeded, that vengeance might have fostered some ill will among the people, who would have seen it as being too much, more than was necessary. But the idea had taken root in Absalom, and again, notice the narrator's key statement here in verse 14, because the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. I think that verse 14, is the key theologically to understanding everything that's going on here. It makes sense of it all. Far from abandoning David, far from leaving David to go free solo, far from being himself on the ropes, God is working quietly behind the scenes to thwart what would have been otherwise successful counsel by using incredibly bad counsel. And so, as Absalom and company are standing around high-fiving each other, pumped that they've got the best plan, they have unwittingly just endorsed a plan that will lead to Absalom's death because the Lord willed to bring calamity on him. God may not be glaringly obvious here, but neither is he absent. I think that's a good word for us to remember in our trials as well. The gospel's enemies may exult in what they think is their victory, but he who sits in the heavens laughs at them, and he brings their plans to nothing. He may not always be obvious, but neither is he absent. So we've seen God duping Absalom, seen God using Ahithophel, we've seen God defeating counsel. Fourth, look at God frustrating searches in verses 15 through 22. Look at God frustrating searches. I'm going to be brief here for the sake of time. Now, remember that David's plan from chapter 15 was to have Hushai as his inside man. Hushai would then relay his intel to the two priests who served in Jerusalem. Their names were Zadok and Abiathar. They would then pass on the message to their sons, who would take it to David. It was like one big, organized game of telephone on which everything hung. Let's get the message right. But it had to work. It had to. Remember, it won't do any good at the end of the day to get Hushai into the palace, to have him defeat Ahithophel's counsel, if he can't now get word back to David about what's going on. David needs to know now that Absalom is planning to come after him with an enormous army. And so there is this dramatic moment here. Tension. The messenger between the priest and their sons was a maidservant. We don't get her name. She would go outside the city to talk to the young men. They couldn't dare risk being spotted in Jerusalem. They would be picked for spies. And so one day she went out to them, but Absalom had eyes and ears out in the world as well. One youngster spotted the young man and told Absalom, and now the chase was afoot. You're saying, what are these two sons of the priest going to do? Is this too much for God? Is the game up now? No, the young men knew that David had a friend who could hide them in Bahurim, and so they slipped down into his well to hide. His wife spread a covering over the well, scattered some grain on top of that, and as Absalom's search party came, she said, nothing to see here. But if it's the priest's sons that you're after, they've already crossed over the brook. Why don't you hurry along? You might catch them. The result of it all was a fruitless search, a relayed message to David, and a safe escape for all of David's people across the Jordan River. I think we can't miss this as a sign of God's favor and blessing. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about a godly minister who was running from soldiers who were persecuting him. And he found a farmer's hayloft and dove into it, right? This hayloft above, dove into it just before the soldiers arrived. They suspected that he was in there, and so they took their swords and their bayonets and they thrust them up into the hayloft above, right? Which in many cases narrowly missed him and didn't injure him greatly. Miraculously, he survived. But the soldiers remained nearby in the area, and because of that, he had to remain hidden in the hayloft for many days. But God was with him, and every day a hen would come along and lay her egg right beside his face, right in the area where he was lying, right where he stayed hidden. And so it was that the godly minister was kept safe and fed on eggs, raw eggs, but eggs, until it was safe for him to leave. I think it's the same way here. The same sort of thing is happening with these two men. An unexplored well shaft may not seem like much in the big scheme of things, but it proves that God has not forgotten his servants. and that his kingdom, no matter how much assaulted, would prevail. Hope hiding right there in the well shaft. I would say to us, don't miss the small signs then of God's might and his mercies that keep us going. They're clues about who will win in the end to those willing to listen to them. So God has thus far duped Absalom. He's used Ahithophel. He's defeated counsel. He's frustrated searches. Fifth, notice in verse 23, just one verse section here, God vanquishing Ahithophel. That is, killing his foe. God vanquishing Ahithophel. Here's the verse. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose, went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and he strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Now it might have been, some suggest, that Ahithophel simply couldn't handle the idea of playing second fiddle to Hushai as counselor in Absalom's kingdom. Maybe just as likely or more likely, it was that Ahithophel had seen the handwriting on the wall. Absalom had missed his window of opportunity to strike David while he was vulnerable. He knew what this meant. David would surely win in the end. And either way, Ahithophel, the Judas of the Old Testament, did just what the Judas of the New Testament did. He went out and hanged himself. And if you think about it, Ahithophel's end, his demise here, is a picture of just what will happen to all of God's enemies in the end, to all those who oppose God's rightful king and his kingdom. They will also be vanquished. In fact, they will be vanquished eternally, suffering the second death of God's judgment in hell. You cannot attack the kingdom of God without sooner or later being crushed by the power of God. And the question for all of us then is why we should ever hope not to receive Ahithophel's fate. Why we should ever hope not to receive that. Why we might experience anything other than that. After all, does anyone among us really want to plead not guilty to the charge of opposing God's king, Jesus? You might say, well, I'm on really favorable terms with Jesus. But consider that Jesus' will is expressed in his commands, such as these. The command not only not to murder, but not even to be sinfully angry with another person. In fact, not even to put off reconciliation with another person when it lies in our power to do that. Or the command not only not to commit adultery, but not even to look with lust in your eyes towards someone else. Or the command not to try to get even with enemies, but instead to love them? Just read the Sermon on the Mount and then tell me that you've never opposed Jesus and his rule. The fact is that we all have. And we all deserve Ahithophel's fate. We deserve physical and eternal death under God's judgment. But there is some wonderfully good news. And that good news is that God loves to pardon sinners. And that pardon comes through the very king that died for them, Jesus. You see, Jesus substituted himself to take sinners' punishment and rose again from the grave so that by faith in him, they could be counted by God as righteous and forgiven their sins. Jesus got what rebels against his kingdom deserve so that they would get what they don't deserve, forgiveness and entrance into his kingdom. Jesus died under God's wrath so that sinners wouldn't have to. But to have that forgiveness, to enter his kingdom, you must bow the knee to the king of that kingdom. You must admit that your own headstrong way is wrong, that his way is right, and that you want to make a break with your old life and now follow him. And you must trust Jesus, and only Jesus, to save you. I wonder, friends, would you do that today? And if you have trusted him, would you continue to trust him? Leave Ahithophel's noose of divine judgment for another neck. Our sixth and final picture here comes in verses 24 through 29. And here we see God providing unlikely help. The sixth way that we see his grace, his presence here with David, he's providing unlikely help. You know, David and his men no doubt were weary. Absalom was on the way. He'd appointed a new military commander who will become important in the chapters to come. And yet, just when David must have felt that he was sinking under his burdens, help came to him in the form of three unlikely friends. There was first Shobi the Ammonite, brother of Kanun, who was the vassal king who had started a war with David back in chapter 10. So the Ammonites had been persona non grata. Along comes this man's brother now. Second, there was Machir, whose father had been sympathetic to Saul's clan back when he housed Mephibosheth before David invited him to his own table. And finally, there was Barzillai, who chapter 19 tells us was 80 years old. That's the remarkable thing about him. He's an octogenarian. 80 years old. Old men, former enemies, these make for unlikely kingdom allies. And yet, in a way, aren't all of the allies of God's kingdom unlikely ones? Humans, by fallen nature, do not like to submit to God and his king, but God changes their hearts. And so look at what these allies brought David in verses 28 and 29. Beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentil, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." I mean, that's a great list. I love that they brought beds. I love that. Sometimes that's even better than food. When the situation seemed dire, when things seem grim, what does God do but send the most unlikely of helpers who bring beds for them to sleep in? If this doesn't convince you that God is in control, that he is provident toward his people, what will? Help has come to David in the most unlikely of ways, and in fact, in ways that he does not even yet realize. In the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his disappointment, at his lowest of lows, God is on the move. And struggling Christian, I wonder if you would be willing to trust that the same is true of you. God is working for your good, as he promises, to make you more like Christ, to keep you from the evil one, and then to take you home to live with him forever. He is doing those things. And so often, he's doing those things in unseen ways, even in the worst of your sufferings. Unseen, after all, doesn't mean absent. And if you look just a little bit closer, perhaps, looking through the eyes of faith, and you'll see, for instance, the strength he gives you to carry on, or the loyal friends he's placed by your side, or the grace to make it through close scrapes, you'll see that perhaps his mercies aren't so unseen after all. He is there with his people. He will never leave them nor forsake them. And one thing is certain as we journey through this life and on to heaven, we are not doing it free solo. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for your promises never to leave us or forsake us. How we thank you for the constant help that you give, the ways that you're working for our good even when we can't perceive it, the ways that that was true in David's life and illustrates that truth for us. Oh Lord, may we trust you. When life gets difficult, when circumstances are hard, oh Lord, would you help us to trust you? Would you strengthen our faith, in fact, through those very trials? Lord, come and help your people. I know that there are some among us who are struggling with life's difficulties, who may be tempted to feel as if they're abandoned and left to themselves in those. Oh Lord, today, this moment, would you strengthen their faith? Would you cause hope to arise anew in their hearts? And we make this our prayer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.